The message today is titled Vigilant and 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.
You know, I wonder what we would say this morning if we were able to speak to the original recipients of this letter. Again, if you've been here, you know it's been a challenging letter. I have reiterated again and again that it was written to believers. Certainly, it's challenging enough, daunting enough for those of us that call ourselves Christians this morning. Certainly, those who are not would never be able to absorb what Peter is trying to call us to. These individuals that were receiving this letter, they certainly were standing on the front lines of the battle, no doubt holding Peter's letter. And I wonder if we found them there, if they would look at us and they would question how we live this morning. There seems to be a vast chasm as we've been going through this between what we read as being directed to these believers and Christendom that we see out there in the world at large today. Sadly, I think we must acknowledge that had that early church to which Peter was writing this letter to, if they had practiced their faith in the way the greater church today practices theirs, one would have to wonder if in the midst of all that trial and all that persecution, one has to wonder if there would be any church left at all. They apparently live quite differently than we do today in our age, even under fire, because the message certainly, it lived on. We're here, aren't we? The greater church today is, in so many cases, I think, kind of limping along under a rather poor reputation. Satan has, I think we all would acknowledge, has corrupted vast segments of the greater body of Christ, wherein it is attempted to compromise with the world, thinking somehow that would be a good idea, that we would survive if we just compromise a little, if we compromise to its ways. I think you'd really have to be living in a cave somewhere if you were unaware of the continued news feed. I mean, we read, we hear of well-known pastors, we hear of church groups and denominations that have finally succumbed to liberal, non-biblical doctrines. We read and hear of reports of abuse, mishandling of money, the wholesale abandonment of biblical principles, and they do so, I think, for the sake of ecumenicalism, for the sake of growing their church in numbers and, you know, public esteem and maybe even personal power. But what happens when they go down that road is there is weakness and there is inevitable strife and dissensions, and there's church splits over petty jealousies, power struggles amongst members. And then we as the faithful, you know, we wonder why the average person then looks inside from the outside and sees nothing that he or she wants to be a part of. I mean, so many individuals look at that and go, hey, you know, I got enough problems on my own without inheriting those. Many of you that know me, you know I'm a motorcyclist, and there's something that a cyclist learns early in their riding when they first start riding. If they don't, they won't become an old rider. And what that is that a person in a car, driving down the road, a person in a car can literally look directly at you as you're coming at them and still not see you. You ever see those yard posters, you know, start seeing motorcycles? That's why. It's an incredible phenomenon, and if you're a rider, the first few times that things go wrong, you wonder about this. You wonder what's wrong with people. I mean, people in those cars can actually even make eye contact with you and then yet inexplicably pull out on you, sending you home to Jesus. And it almost seems like they're doing it on purpose, but it's the weirdest thing when you finally come to realize that they looked at you and they saw you, but they didn't see you. Now, in that same manner, I have learned that despite one's attendance, here in church services, perhaps even individuals' participation in service and activities and the community at large, that many folks still do not see me. And that, too, was something that I had to come to realize over the years. I think people have an innate ability to look at me as I stand here in the pulpit and yet still truly do not see me. And they do not actually hear my words. Now, no doubt such an individual treats Christ and his relationship with Christ the same way. Now, what a cyclist learns to do is to ignore the fact that they are right in front of you and ignore the fact that they are looking at you, looking right at you, even making eye contact with you, to ignore that fact and pay attention to one thing and one thing only. Are their wheels moving? We give sole attention to whether they're moving. That's why people who like to time you and they're starting to roll are going to see me break. Because I don't know they're trying to time it, okay? They're moving. I stop moving. So are they moving? That's motorcycles and spiritually. Are they moving, and which way are they moving? Truth be told, after 35-plus years of standing up here, I think only a few will ever truly see me, and only a few will ever truly hear me. His way is narrow. Few shall find it. Peter, now, he's coming to the close of this letter, and in doing so, he's kind of giving a shout-out, if you will, to all those who are trying to shepherd all the flocks throughout time and throughout history. And as I said earlier, it's been a lot of years that I have stood up here before you. I have teached and preached to no doubt thousands of sheep or at least potential sheep, who knows for sure, over that long. And in that period of time, there has literally been countless individuals who spiritually and philosophically pulled up to that corner and stopped in a Sunday pew. And they looked straight at me. They made eye contact with me. And it would seem they clearly saw me. It would seem that they heard my words and they grasped the situation that was being presented that Sunday from that pulpit, only to have them go out and immediately pull out into chaos and death. I've seen it so many times, I couldn't even venture a guess of how many. Our revised version of the gospel here in 2025, if you can call it the gospel any longer, because I think it would be nearly unrecognizable to those who first read this letter. They were intently listening and intently looking at their shepherd, because what was at stake? I mean, what was on the table? It was life and death. There was no easy Jesus. There was no Jesus light or Sunday go to meet in Christianity. If they were dreaming, you see, the readers, the original readers of this letter, if they were dreaming, if they were not paying attention and they pulled out, then it was going to go very bad. So these folks, at least a majority of them, apparently got it. They understood the dangers that were out there. I wonder if we do today. As we march towards the end of days, as we march towards an age of Christian obscurity, if we march towards a world where Satan is a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. You see, these readers, these original readers, they knew that God had divinely ordained the church as a vehicle, if you will, to create a body of Christ in which to protect his sheep. They understood that the body of Christ was there to nurture them in growth and to move them through this world and this very brief life. We know that the body of Christ, the church, is indeed God's vehicle for evangelism and for discipleship and accountability and fellowship. Believers, we are the bride of Christ. Although we are today, at least in mass, I think often a wayward wife. We are told that Christ and gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church. And Ephesians 4:12 says that Christ gave all those for the perfecting of the saints, that's us, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why I'm here. That's why all of your leaders are here. One can only gather therein that the problems in the church today, that they lay both upon, one, a great failure of its leadership that often doesn't even believe in the Bible or the gospel or the headship of Jesus Christ. So part of the problem indeed is the leadership problem today. I readily accept and acknowledge that. And the other half is the prideful heart of the sheep. The Bible has given quite specific qualifications and directions for deacons and elders and pastors, and Peter does so again here in this passage. When we fail to adhere to these qualifiers, we're sure to reap some rather devastating consequences. And that is why, in such a grand scale, we are indeed already receiving those consequences. Peter begins herein in this passage by using a rather strong word, the word exhort. He uses the word exhort to address these readers. And it's a rather, I think, uncommon word. I don't know that too many of us in our generation regularly use the word exhort. But it was a common use in Scripture. It means to direct and instruct with passion. Direct and instruct with passion. And anyone who's been here as we've gone through this letter, we can see that Peter indeed is quite zealous in his words and quite zealous in his call upon the church to hear what they're saying, to hear what he's saying, to have them truly see him, not just look in his direction, to truly hear him, not just dreamily pass through this world. Because these readers understood that there was way too much at stake. The cost of failure here would be catastrophic, would be eternal. And what gets me is we seem to have lost that acknowledgement, that realization. We have far more confidence in ourselves, in science, in technology, in the medicine and the healthcare and all the rest, politics. He begins, Peter that is, with the basics, the root of our job as pastors and leaders. He says, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. The King James Version, the old King James, uses the word feed. I think that's a really good word, actually. Because the original has in it this idea of actually caring, not just serving, not just doing for, but actually caring for the flock as a mission, as a passion, not just as a job. Certainly there have been those who have passed through here that was looking for a job, and that never lasted. Some had it for a while, and they eventually departed when they realized that the job had no security to it. It means to rule, it means to nourish, it means to cherish, it means to supply and to tend to the flock. Most of us see the pastorate as the guy who just preaches on the pulpit on Sunday. We don't really look at this rule, nourish, cherish, supply, and tend to. So many of us just miss that whole aspect of the ministry, which really is 95% of it. We miss it altogether. Notice that Peter here, he clearly denotes them as the flock of God, not the flock of the pastor. Please remember that. The pastor is merely the under-shepherd, which means he's not the boss. The chief shepherd is the boss. As I often say, I'm just the sheepdog. Just kind of trying to keep everybody going the same direction. The church leaders are not to serve under any other compulsion other than that of the Spirit's call, as well as his enabling. I can train all I want, but I can't make you a pastor and I can't make you into a leader. That's God's work. That's the great shepherd's work. And we must not ever serve in this capacity because of peer pressure or because of some sort of power desire or, God help you, financial gain. This wouldn't be the church for that. If our motivation to lead, if our motivations are not pure, then they are corrupt, and I promise you, problems are going to follow for sure. Remember, some years ago, there was a young fellow here in the church, and he wanted so badly to be an elder. And I don't know if anybody's ever asked me to let them be an elder, except he did, and he did often. But the problem is his heart was so full of pride, and he believed himself to be such a leader, maybe even that of a pastor. He once told me, "Come on, Tim, being a pastor isn't that hard." Well, believe you me, when he said that, I had two choices to make. Either he's full of it or I am, one or the other. When it became finally clear that he was not going to be readily placed in that role here in this church, he left, which only proved our view of him was spot on. So I thank him in a way for going, because then he proved that I wasn't imagining things. And he proved that he did not love you. He only loved himself, and he loved power. So his act vindicated me, vindicated us. You see, he looked at me, but his movement showed that he did not see me. He didn't see me. His actions must only be out of love for the flock and for the shepherd if he's to succeed. And again, I'm watching your wheels. I'm watching if you're moving and which way you're moving. Over the years, I've taught extensively on marriage, only to watch people get married and do exactly the opposite. I've had people call me for counsel, and regularly, it's almost like clockwork, they will do exactly what I counseled them not to. And it's just their choice. But when it's every time, you start to wonder, why are you calling me? Parenting, you know how I feel about this one? Repeatedly, we raise up the child, and we train, we teach, we go through that, only to have people have children and raise them totally opposite of what the Scripture says. And you will see what happens when you pull out. Verse 4 of our text says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, I want you to notice that Peter here, he's not painting a rosy picture here for the leaders of the church any more than he has for the flock all the way through this letter. I mean, it's been some hard stuff, and as he's coming towards the end, he's going to make sure that I'm not immune from this. I'm not exempt from this challenging call. Serving the church in such a capacity as this would be difficult, and it would be testing. And it is for anyone who tries to lead in the church today. The burnout rate is astronomical. He readily acknowledges that any reward that might be received from such a service as this may never come in this life. See, if I'm doing this to look to get mine, you know, I'll never make it to the end of this. Because much of any reward that I will ever receive is going to be on the other side. And it's only going to come after he returns. Now, I got to tell you, that certainly is of great comfort and blessing. And it certainly is in those dark nights when you're stressed out and crisis and all the rest. It has a very stark truth for anyone who serves or seeks to serve anyway, God in a high capacity. Because if you're looking for a pat on the back, you're not going to get it. Peter goes on in this letter now to make the call for the flock to in turn support their leaders and to not make the job any more difficult than it already is. There's this dreaded word again, which we covered earlier in this letter, that word that Peter used, submit. And the submission herein is before the elders, which cannot mean elders in respect to age. We talked about this, but in context, undoubtedly speaks concerning the elders who lead the church. Peter uses words like submit and subject and humility. That doesn't mean you cease to be a human being or lose your identity or have no free will. You know, you can do anything you want. But Peter's saying, look, if we're going to be a body of Christ, there are requirements upon me as your under-shepherd and requirements upon you as the sheep. And these words, submit and subject and humility, it's 2025. These words cause us, generally speaking, to bristle. So, what do? Well, we brazenly pull out into the traffic flow and chaos follows. Going on in our text where we left off before prayer, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the holy kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Leonardo da Vinci once was quoted as saying, it's easier to resist at the beginning than at the end. How profound. And indeed, it's a very easy thing to start this Christian race, and maybe you're even here today. Maybe you're new to this whole Jesus thing, and you're like a kid in a candy store, and we're excited for you. I always joke around. I always like to kind of use the comparison of it's like a room full of puppies, and I did want to come in and play with them. I love to see new believers. I'm excited for you. But listen, it's a very different thing to finish. It's easy to resist at the beginning. We'll see how well you do at the end. Over the past 35 plus years that we have existed here, many have departed from us, proving they were never part of us. 1 John 2:19. And I don't mean just from us. And I'm not talking about people who moved away or got a job someplace else. I'm not talking about that. I'm speaking of much more than just looking into this Jesus thing and deciding against it. I'm talking about those who walked away from God and walked away from his greater church. And this speaks rather of those who have actually tasted of the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and ultimately they fell away. Hebrews 6:4-6. So I'm not talking about people who necessarily just fell even from this church, but fell from the hold on the Spirit's leading. They fell from the adherence to Scripture. They fell from loving Christ and loving others, and they began to redesign their own individual Christian life into their own image. And a plethora of Scripture then passes judgment against them. I wonder how many people Peter lost around about the time he was writing this letter. obey the laws of the land, obey the leaders. Nero? The one who was killing all the Christians? You want to separate the sheep from the goats? That kind of directive will do it. But the reality this morning is that so many Christians, as Charles Stanley puts it, have a commitment of convenience. They'll stay faithful as long as it's safe, as long as it doesn't involve risk or rejection or criticism, as long as no one denies me what I want to do, instead of standing alone in the face of challenge or temptation, they check to see which way their friends are going, which way the tide is going. Let's face it, we live in an extremely me-centric age today. If you're the younger you are, the less you would realize the very profound change in our culture. Certainly, when you've reached my age, you realize that this has to be the most emotionally fragile generation in the history of man. Just a little breeze, and they're gone. Our study through 1 Peter here is focused intently on the premise that as true followers of Jesus Christ, we should expect to follow in his footsteps. That premise has been repeated over and over throughout this letter. And then, therefore, because we are walking in the steps of Jesus, that we will experience some suffering ourselves prior to our departure from this planet. And Peter, he begins to now head for the exit, the end of the letter, and he leaves us with the call to be sober, to be vigilant. And again, if you've been here, you know from the start to the finish of this letter, Peter surrendered no ground despite the incredible trials they were enduring. He yielded no directive. He compromised on no directive of Christ. Despite all the difficulties, all of the trials, all of the tests, Peter was still unrelenting. Both then and now, you see, the ball was in play. There was no time for messing around. The fires and the trials and the persecutions, these things have always separated the sheep from the goats. 2,000 years ago, when Peter was penning this letter, to 2025 here in America. It's easy to be a Christian when it's easy. It's only when it becomes uncomfortable that we find out. The tares and the weeds, you see, as Jesus spoke of, they have grown even amongst us, the story goes, and they're still growing amongst the authentic crop. What am I saying? I'm saying I don't know for sure what is here before me. I've never known, not 35 years of ministry, and I still don't know today. I could guess, but that's all it would be. So what am I doing? I'm watching if you're moving. I'm watching which way you're rolling. Because just because you're looking at me and because you're here means nothing. Those who were, those who are not serious about their faith and committed to the battle, both then and now, especially now, they're just bowing out by the masses. And we always think, well, I would never do that. I'd be willing to bet every single person that ever graced our presence here and are gone said those same words. Yeah, but I would never do that. And it's not that they bowed out or walked away from the faith, but they never really had it. Because a butterfly does not go back to being a caterpillar. That's a one-way road, one-way door. And if you're changed, there's no coming back, and there's no desire to come back. But it does mean they were out of the church, out of the journey, out of the vision, out of the struggle, looking for something easier. You see, gang, people in our age here, the good aspect, if there is a good aspect of what I'm speaking to you of today, people are finally coming to realize that Christianity is not just, you know, fish bumper stickers, hip t-shirts and praise music and Sunday church. It's a war. 2 Timothy 2, 2 Corinthians 10. It's a war. Now, we don't paint that picture very often because it's just not very exciting and enticing. It just doesn't really draw people in. And we want to paint Jesus as, you know, a trip to Disneyland. That way we get people in the pews. But it's not a trip to Disneyland. It's hard. Now, it is glorious, and I've painted that picture often. I've walked with Christ for an awful long time, and I have had some incredible mountaintop experiences. Moments of my life that I said, Lord, you just might as well take me now, because you'll never top this. Just some farm kid from Iowa. Lord, you'll never top this. I'll never top this. So there's been some incredible mountaintop experiences where I've seen the glory of my Redeemer. But I have paid. Remember, the middle of your life goes away. The highs are higher and the lows are lower. Unless we're serious about this conflict and see this in the light of what it is, we'll ultimately fail. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, he's saying, it's time to get serious. If I, in all the years I've been a pastor, if you said, what is your deepest concern as a pastor after all this time, right here, right today, this day, here in November 2025, what's your greatest concern? My greatest concern is that we're not serious about what's coming. And if you're a guest, don't panic. I'm not painting doom and gloom. I'm sure there'll be great times and great glory. But listen, the Bible says we will wax worse and worse. Times will get more difficult and more difficult. I'm not making any predictions. I mean, I don't know if the Lord's coming tomorrow or 500 years from now. I don't know how bad things can get. But the problem is unless we buckle down and get serious about our faith, many of us, we won't make it to the end. We won't be vigilant to the end. Because today it seems most confessing believers really are anything but serious. They go to church sometimes on Sundays. That's the magnitude of their faith. Everything's more important. Work, family, hobbies. I'm assuming it's bow season. Is it bow season? Yeah, okay. Because, you know, I passed 8-9 cars stuffed off in the woods on the way to church. Wouldn't that make you a little nervous? Am I too much paranoid that I'd figure if I skipped church to go hunting, I'd get shot or something? I don't know. Call me paranoid. But, you know, that's with all the distractions that we can have. And I'm not picking on you if you're a hunter, okay? But you do have 6 days, okay? 6 days. He asked for one. The fact is, most of us, I think, we're like toddlers. We are ruled by our emotions. We are ruled by our fears, our passions, our wants, our desires, our angers, our jealousy, and more than anything, by our pride. Don't you tell me what to do. And that is the one thing I've seen accelerate. Don't you tell me how to raise my kid. Okay, I won't. Good luck with that. 20 times in the New Testament, believers are reminded to be on the alert and to watch. 20 times. It's almost like I'm heading towards you there on the corner with my motorcycle and I'm flashing my lights, trying to get your attention. Most of the time, you see, it was Jesus himself who called us out. Get serious. Be alert. Watch out. And this morning, if we could spiritually look over the battlefield littered with the bodies of all those who have been slain in the spiritual battle, we are profoundly reminded that we can never let down our guard. So many have known that we're doing so well. But along the way, they thought, you know, I'm doing pretty good. So I'll just a little bit of fudging and just a little bit of taste of the world. And some of them went to prison and some of them are dead because of that thought. I'm doing so good, just a little. They were not vigilant. You see, we can never check out. We can never take a spiritual vacation. We can never get dreamy when we're sitting at that corner at the stop sign because Satan is playing for keeps. I've said many times that Satan is a master at the long con. You know, we get the idea that he's just trying to trick us, you know, and it's just coming in the front door and, oh, I see you coming. Oh, you know, we fight him off and that's it. No, he's drip, drip, drip. He's got your whole life to con you until he finally gets you. So he's got all the time in the world. Peter sees this and speaks of this as your adversary, the devil. Now, I don't think anybody would argue this morning. Certainly I speak from a firsthand position that my own flesh and my own wicked heart is forever waiting to take me out. I ain't no idiot. And you think just because I'm a pastor that makes me immune? Tell you some stories of some pastors. But listen, this is where the buck stops here. The world paints Satan as this naughty, laughable creature. He's got a red suit and horns and a pointy tail. Ha ha ha, the devil. But actually, Scripture describes him as beautiful to the eye. It says that Satan sometimes appears as an angel of light. It also says that he is the very embodiment of evil and that he is the father of lies. Our text calls him a roaring lion. Sneak up on you when you're not watching, when you're not paying attention. Some of Satan's favorite traps we know are of course, moral temptation. Sexual temptation, fleshly, financial temptation. Some of his temptations, he'd try to get believers fighting one another. And always, 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 he will work to separate you from the group. You've all seen Wild Kingdom. You see what happens. You've seen the ones with the lions. They're quite graphic. The idea is to separate you from the bunch. And then they will team up and bring that one down. You see elephants guard the little baby elephants, and they just all face down the line. He will try to separate you from the group and to lull you into apathy. Yawn city. You can see if Satan cannot take your salvation, and he can't, then he will attempt to take away your witness, and he'll take away your peace, and he'll take away your battle gear, and he'll take away your victory, and if he has a chance, he'll take away your very life. We're often fond, I think, of believing that we can fend him off by doing instead of seeking to be. By what we do, not what we are. And so we exert our efforts on following the rules, and we exert our efforts on trying to be tough instead of seeking to know Christ more. When we try to be tough, basically it says, it's about me, it's up to me, I got to be, it's all up to me, I got to be tough and hang in there. No, it's never about you, because if it is, you're done. You will never stand against Satan. Archangel, okay? Remember the angel that killed, what was it, 5,000 in one night? That's one angel. Our efforts cannot be poured into just following the rules and trying to be tough. They have to be poured into seeking to know Christ more, because he's your ringer. Our passions have to be poured into establishing our love for him and making that primary in our lives. He's calling us to fall in love. Because that love is the only thing that's going to get you through those dark days, not how tough you are. Being in love is the only thing that's going to keep you coming back for more when it's really, really hard and the chips are down, not out of duty. That'll never make it. In the depths of our being, we know that nothing plants us more unmovable than real and passionate love. And if you are, even in earthly love, if you're in love, you know what I'm talking about. It's interesting to note that these words of condemnation are not, depart from me, you messed up and fell down a lot. Depart from me, you sinned way too much. That's not what it says. In that judgment day, the worst words you could hear, and the scripture echoes them, says, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Not depart from me, you messed up, but I never knew you. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this morning that self-discipline and effort have no place in a Christian's life, and that striving is not a reality. The Bible talks much about striving and effort and discipline and running the race. But the bottom line is, without a close, loving walk with Jesus Christ, your efforts are never going to be enough. You're not going to make it. You're going to be strong at first, but by the end of the race, you will be tired. And if you've ever run cross country, as I have, you know what I'm talking about. You'll never finish the race. See that roaring lion? He loves to lure us in using attractive counterfeits to God's will and God's plan for your life. Often they come as a really cute girl, gentlemen. Or that great guy, ladies. And you think that that is worth so much, when the reality is they very well may be your eternal end. Whenever we go through the fires that are spoken of in this letter, I think we tend to think that that's not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, haven't we all been there? This wasn't supposed to be. I'm a Christian. Why is it like this? Why is it so hard? Well, first of all, you need to know you're not alone in that position. Everyone else, you know, we think is doing fine, and we think everyone else is getting theirs, and we're always on the outside, and that's the words of the devil in your ear. And so we want plan B, and plan B is free from suffering, and, and free from discomfort. And when we're offered plan B, we're in. Especially if somebody convinces us that we can have some Jesus and that we can have what we want also. Satan lures us away from the pack and away from the family of God and away from the flock and away from safety. Many of the original readers of this letter, as well as many today in the greater church throughout the world, they have suffered through trials and persecutions and temptations, and they have inexplicably survived to tell the story. You ever have a conversation with someone like that? And all you could think of is, wow, I just would have died. And yet, they made it. They stood strong. They experienced victory. I mean, how did they win when so many others around them lost? Were they special? In Peter's closing remarks in this letter, he reminds us that it is God's Spirit and God's grace that will keep us standing through the storms. Now, how tough you are. You're called to love. It is His grace, His strength, that will keep you standing. It is and always has been the free, unearned love and care of Jesus Christ. And we know that. That's the gospel. That's how we became Christians. So we are all left to ask, well, what's our part then? What am I supposed to be doing? Now hear this morning. It is to keep ourselves in the love of God, Jude 1:21. Keep yourself in the love of God. Doesn't that narrow down the focus so much? Sometimes we look at the Christian world and it's like a buffet. It's just huge out there. And we're like, I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. I don't know what's expected of me. I don't know where to go. I don't know. Keep yourself in the love of God. That's our daily focus. That's our discipline. Everything we do, keep ourselves in the love of God. Everything that we act upon, every service, every attendance, every sacrifice, everything we do is because we are in love with Jesus Christ. Peter says, Christian, humble yourself. Cast your cares upon Him. Be sober. Be vigilant. Resist the devil. Stand steadfast. There's nothing fancy about this. There's no magic elixir. There's no crazy E equals MC square equation here. It's just that simple and just that complicated. It says, and God will establish you. God will establish you. And establish means to fix firmly and to strengthen and to render unmovable. I want to be unmovable. God will not and has not ever failed us. If there's a failure here, I can assure you this morning, it is we are the ones who have keep wandering away from Him. Out of the flock and away from the safety of His bride, lured away by some shiny object in the dirt. The trials, the persecutions, the difficulties of this life, gang, let's face it, I hate to be cliched, but they're either going to break you or they're going to make you stronger. They're going to break you or they're going to make you stronger. And through them all, we experience God, a God who is constantly separating the wheat from the chaff. I don't know if you've ever seen that done. We read about it in the Bible. They actually do this in India. They had to put the wheat out there in the middle of the road, paved road, And it took me a long time. Why would they put that? We're running over their, oh, we're running over their crops. No, that's exactly what they want you to do, to run over that. And between the cars running over it and the wind, they separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff then just blows away. That's what God's doing every day, separating the real thing from the imposter. He wants to settle us. He wants to lay a foundation on our life, and God has spoken often about this desire to see us unmovable. But gang, we must be a willing participant. If you think God's going to strong arm you, put your arm behind your back and make you do these things, I will assure you today that He absolutely will not. He will not force us. Certainly, few behaviors are more damnable and more damaging to the kingdom pursuits than, God help us, the individual who at one time walked with God, the individual who once was committed to the family and to the kingdom pursuits, and they eventually found themselves trying to hide from God like Adam and Eve in the garden. Christian, what are you hiding today? Are you hiding things? Are there things that's like, psh, yeah, I could just, people I could never, people in this church, they could never know. Does that not concern you? It concerns me. The one who got caught up with who they thought they were. Thought they were more, and in their pride they tried to usurp God's hands. Maybe you should look up the story of Moses' sister Miriam. That didn't end so well. She thought she was more than she was. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, speaking of all who were with him at the end, quote, they have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Even unto death. You go, was this written for Americans? Yeah, one would doubt. Even unto, you know, our hobbies get in the way. Well, even unto, you know, a really snowy day when it's hard to get to church. The list goes on. Listen, Satan's goal always is to silence our testimony. He seeks to discourage you, to introduce doubts, to divert you off into philosophy and psychology, and so that the power of the Word of God in your life will be snuffed out. He wants you to get to a position where you think, I got this. I got this. You got nothing. The fact is, most folks will never see this journey, this Christian journey, as a serious commitment. They will attend church sometimes, and that's it. That's their Christianity. That's religion, maybe. Not even that, really. And so I beg of you to see me for a moment. Unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. That's his words, not mine. You must be born again. No amount of church attendance or righteous works or morality or any of that will ever allow you to stand in the presence of the Son of God. A man must be born again. You have to be rebooted. You have to start again. You have to acknowledge your sin and to allow Him to stand in the gap for you. Don't be freaked by that. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. He's not waiting for you to say the magic elixir words. It is an attitude more than it is anything else. It is, I surrender all. Everything. It's yours. And no one and nothing will stand before me and my first love ever again. That's the only way you finish this race. Now, you may go through this life and you may have a little bit of religion, but you don't grow and you don't mature, you stay the same. And what you do is you're like the children of Israel out in the wilderness. Remember the story? And I don't have time to get into it in great depth this morning, but when they left Egypt, when Moses took them out of Egypt, they came to the River Jordan, and on the other side of the river was the Promised Land. And they sent some spies over there, and the spies came back totally freaked out. There's giants over there, man. There's walled cities over there. What have you done, Moses? And so they didn't cross. Did they go back to Egypt? No. Did they cross into the Promised Land? No. They spent their whole life going around and around and around in circles in the desert, eating manna. You know what manna means? Manna means, what is it? Just fall out of the sky, and they cooked it up and ate it for 40 years, morning, noon, and night, until they were dead. Not far enough in, not far enough out. Stuck in this vast wasteland in the middle, roaming around and round and round in circles. Why? Because they didn't trust God. They didn't love Him enough to say, I will do this even if it means my life. And I just love the fact that that new generation came along. They came to the River Jordan again after 40 years, and that generation said, uh-uh. Not us. We're not spending our lifetime rolling around in circles. Bring it. And they crossed over. And what was the first story you read on the other side? The walls of Jericho. March around and around, the walls fell and they took it. That's what happened on the other side. Promised Land. So you may never know the battles of that Promised Land, but you're never going to know the victories either. You got to cross over. We're told in Scripture that if you are proud, God opposes you. If we're humble and we submit to God, He says He will be there for us. There's no room for self-pride. You're really just not all that. I hope you know that. It's the humble man, it's the humble woman, not the self-confident, not the arrogant, who overcomes Satan's attacks. We are called to pick up our cross daily, to count ourselves as dead to this world, and to fight that battle daily. And for those who know these battles, you know who you are today. You also know the victories in God. You know the mountaintop, and you will know the mountaintop experiences. You'll experience the grace of God that He spoke of so much. And Peter ends with a salutation and a promise to those of you that that speaks of. He says to you, peace be with you. Let's stand.